Beautiful, special music. Thank you. A few years ago, I was in a strange city. Sometimes that happens. You know, you end up in a strange city. I knew where I was at the time, but it was a unique time of year. I found myself walking to and from my car, getting luggage, bringing it in from the car into the hostel that we were staying in. I couldn't help but chuckle as a young man in a strange costume was out in the parking lot playing some kind of traditional Yiddish melody. It was interesting. He was playing it on the clarinet. I think I have a recording of it somewhere. I'll have to play it later for you. Now, the sun had gone down at that point, at least down below the tops of the buildings, and we stood there in the modern half of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a unique place. Half of the city looks new, although we can't say it's the new Jerusalem. And then the other half is very old. Now, later that evening, as I walked through the noisy streets with my wife and our friends, the streets were decorated with lights and tapestries for the holy days. It's unique being in a place like that where, at least secularly, everybody keeps the holy days. And then probably at least half or maybe more actually keep them as holy days, as holy time. As we walked, noticing the tapestries, noticing the people out celebrating, shopping, this was before the holy days had, or between the holy days, after the holy days had begun, sometime in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we were walking through the streets and I wondered if I would recognize an old friend that I expected to see there. A friend that I hadn't seen for almost a decade. Would we still have much in common? This friend had helped me survive the first semester of college by feeding me breakfast every day before class and sometimes dinner before I left for work. This is before I was married, so he had to take care of me for a time. I was thinner back then. Now, back then, we'd shared many adventures, and at this point, we were both married, and he had two children. We were on our different career paths, and that was just the time where I was, I'd been asked to be a trainee in the training program, and I was in the midst of that, so I hadn't been ordained yet, but I was beginning to be trained as a pastor, and he was on a different career path completely. And there we were together halfway around the world, just happened to be that way, just by coincidence in many ways. Just before we had planned this trip, and there was a trip of a few of us from the church going to Israel to see some of the sites, to be there during the spring holy days, to experience that. And I wish I could take everybody with me to go see those places. It's so interesting and so unique, and you get to experience the depth of the scriptures in a different way. Right before we were planning our trip, I received two unexpected messages. And neither of the people who were messaging me knew about this trip. Somehow I had ended up on an email list of the wife of my old college roommate. His family had just moved to Israel. And for some reason, I was on some email list asking questions, just maybe giving some updates about their life. And I'd realized we're going to be there at the same time in this other country. So I made plans. I reached out to him and we were able to meet together. It was amazing. Now, the second message had nothing to do with my friend. There was somebody who reached out, and they had questions about the timing of the holy days, the calendar. As you know, we follow a calculated calendar, as the Jews do in specifying when the holy days are. And we find evidence of that in the Bible. We're not going to go through that today. But some people have questions about that. They have questions, you know, is this the way that we should keep the holy days? And sometimes they have questions of, well, do the holy days match up with the harvest seasons, like it describes in the Bible? Are we doing it right? So there's an individual who sent me a message, and he was wondering about the barley growing in and around Jerusalem and in Israel during the spring. He wanted me to see if the barley in Israel would in fact be ripe during the time of the spring holy days, as we see described in the Bible. So it's very interesting to receive these two messages. You know, one, to go meet up with an old friend in this unique place, and the timing was impeccable, as well as this question about the timing of the feasts coming from somebody who was more of an acquaintance who I didn't know. Now, back to our trip in Israel, we started out in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is a very modern city, a little less crowded than New York, a little bit more modern in some ways. We began our trip there. We kept the Passover in an upper room in a hostel. And there were a group of us, maybe about 10 of us, who gathered together. That was the first time that I had the opportunity to give the Passover symbols, the bread and the wine. It was a very unique opportunity for me to be in such a unique place. The next evening, we had the night to be remembered, or sometimes called the night to be much observed. We found a park. We set up our meal in the park. We had a few decorations, some lights to make sure we could see our food. And as we ate, we could hear in the open windows all around us, everyone in the whole city seemed to be eating at exactly the same time. Of course, they were eating their Seder meals, but we could hear glasses clinking and the scraping of forks and on the plates. Such a unique opportunity to be in that place and hear and see other people doing the same things at the same time that we were doing them. Now, we spent most of our time in Jerusalem. I had a chance to catch up briefly with my friend. We spent a few hours chatting, walking through the city. And at that point, the world seemed smaller and smaller. And we parted ways, glad that we'd seen each other, not knowing if we would ever cross paths again. I haven't seen him yet again to this day. I can only assume about 10 years later that he is still in Israel doing whatever his hands find to do. And he's the kind of guy that he goes all in on whatever he does. Now, at a certain point in our trip, we drove to a place called Tel Megiddo. Tel Megiddo, it sounds a little bit like Armageddon. We read about Armageddon in the Bible, and that is this place. Tel Megiddo is a tell, a hill that's kind of built up. It's not a natural hill, but a hill that has been built up. As empires come in, they might build a fortress there or some kind of building. The next empire comes in, knocks it over. They build on top of that same place. And there are many places like that in the country of Israel. Tel Megiddo is one of those places, and you can tour it, and you can see some of the history there, and even walk down in below the earth. Now, this place was interesting because from the top of the hill, we could look out, and we could see the fields that were growing in the countryside, the valley down below, the valley of Jezreel. You can read about that in the Bible. This is the place where at the end of the age, there will be this great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. We looked out, and at this time, it's still a peaceful place. It's filled with crops, patchwork, farms. It's a beautiful sight. And down below, I saw a field of golden grain swaying in the wind. I had the chance to go down and walk by the field, and I have a video of that too. I'll have to show you that as well. You could see the barley there, just about ripe. The right time of the year. Perhaps it was ripe. I'm not a barley expert. But it was there. It was ripening. It hadn't yet been harvested. But the timing was right. Even with my own eyes, I could see that timing was right. We were there in the right place at the right time. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. We see here the description of the timing of the barley harvest versus later harvests. Sometimes wheat is planted at the same time as barley, but barley, it ripens quicker than the wheat. At least in that part of the world. Of course, different climates, different ways, different types of grain are affected differently. But in general, especially at the time of the writing of the Bible and the time of Jesus Christ, the barley would be ripe first. Exodus chapter 9, we see in the midst of some of the plagues that God was putting Egypt through, we see the grain described here. Chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail on all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So the hail was going to fall on all the land, all the crops of Egypt. And of course, there were certain crops that were affected, but others that weren't yet, they weren't affected because they weren't yet sprouting. Verse 29, so Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail. So this is after the hail came. There will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. God is the one who raises up grain, and he can also bring it down. Verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. He's talking to Pharaoh and his servants. They had to go through some harder times. Verse 31, now the flax and the barley were struck. So we see that the flax and the barley, and specifically we're pointing out the barley was struck with the hail. For the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. And this is this time of year that we're in right now. In the time of year I was in Tel Megiddo in Israel. Verse 32 says, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. The wheat is a later crop than the barley. After the nation of Israel entered the promised land, it was the very beginning of the barley harvest when they first went in. We'll read some scriptures that talk about that later. And they began for the first time to harvest the crops that were there that God had prepared for them. And there were certain crops that were cut, and there were some on a certain night during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that were significant. Actually, the very first of the crops that were cut during the Feast of Unleavened Bread were significant, and they had special symbolism. We're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians 15 and talking about some of this symbolism and talking about timing related to these harvests. Now, those crops, the first of the barley that was harvested had to be prepared and properly presented to God in a special offering early in the morning on a particular day. Now, the very first of the produce is called the first of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see here verse 20. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. These earlier harvests, the earlier harvest of the barley relates to Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the harvest. One place in particular, he's referred to as the first of the first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits, and his people after him, who will be resurrected to spirit, to eternal life at the right time, are also called first fruits. They're the first fruits of a later harvest. The first harvest, the earlier harvest, only includes Jesus Christ. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one, verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So we see significance there. The earlier harvest of the barley represents Jesus Christ. Now, if we turn to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23, we are going to read the instructions for this special offering that was given from the barley that was harvested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this is the very beginning of the harvest. And we'll actually see that at the exact moment that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, which would have been Saturday afternoon or into the sunset, as the sun was setting, and we're on the right timing this year, right now, actually, it would have been this evening. At the exact moment that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, the first of those barley fields would have been harvested. The first fruits of the barley, they would have been harvested in the evening, that Saturday evening, prepared in a special way, dried, the husks taken off and removed and combined with oil. And then presented to God as a special offering, just as Christ would be presented to his Father the following morning as a special offering. And this had to happen before any of the other grain could be consumed by the people. Leviticus 23, verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. In some translations and in the original, it might not have said sheaf, it would have said omer, which is a specific amount of grain that was harvested. Verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf, or the omer, before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So this omer, this measure of barley, would have been waved on the day after the Sabbath. And not necessarily the Sabbath within the holy days, within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the Sunday within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll look at that in a moment as well, because the timing is important. And as we see, none of the grain could be harvested and eaten until this first offering was given. Let's read on here. There are other elements of this offering that have their own symbolism, but we're focusing on that wave sheaf offering, as it's sometimes called, the wave sheaf offering. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Of course, that lamb also represented Jesus Christ. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So there were other offerings, some thanksgiving elements in here, elements that look forward to the giving of the Spirit. When we talk about oil, we could sit here and analyze these all day, but let's continue on here. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So that first offering had to come to pass, that presentation to God of the first fruits, just like Jesus Christ had to be presented to his Father first before anything else could happen, before the next step in the plan. Jesus Christ had to die to be resurrected and presented to his Father first. John chapter 20. We know that Jesus Christ took our penalty for us, and he was presented as an acceptable offering. We couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't be the acceptable offering to God because we have sinned, but he is without sin. John chapter 20, verse 1, we see here the happenings leading up to the realization that he had been resurrected on that Saturday evening, and they came to the tomb the next day, the first day of the week, when that offering would have been happening. Verse 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Jesus Christ had already been resurrected before that time, even before, you know, some people believe he was resurrected at sunrise on that Sunday morning. But we see here that he was already gone by that time. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, we know that's John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we did not know where they have laid him. They didn't get it yet. It all surprises me when I read that. They just didn't understand. They didn't understand. Of course, they needed God to guide them, as we need God to guide us to understand the truth. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They were saddened. He wasn't there. They decided to go home. Maybe they felt lost for a moment. Verse 11, we see here, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. He hadn't revealed himself to be himself yet to her. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She was still determined to find his body and to prepare it for burial, but he was already resurrected. There was no body. There was no physical body left. In verse 17 here, or verse 16, let's read verse 16 here. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. She realized it at that point. He revealed herself or himself to her. Verse 17, we see the connection where Jesus shows us, he doesn't outright say it, but he shows us he was the wave sheaf offering that was necessary. He had to be presented to his father before anything else could happen, before even anybody could touch him, before he did any teaching, anything. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my father and your father and to my God and your God. So at that point, early in the morning on the first day of the week, which would happen, it would, with our timeline here, it would be tomorrow morning, Jesus ascended to the Father to be presented as that perfect sacrifice, that perfect offering, the first of the first fruits. And then he came back and he taught his disciples for another 40 days after, until the day of, well, until 10 days before the day of Pentecost. And we'll get into some of that as well. Excuse me. So we see that Jesus Christ was crucified at a very certain point, and he was presented to his Father at a very certain point. Now, I'll make note here that the Sunday that the wave sheaf offering happens is the day that we begin the count to Pentecost. Now, if we miss that date somehow, if we have the wrong calendar, or if we think that it's the Sunday outside of the Feast of Unleavened Bread somehow, because of the timing of the week, the timing of the holy days, we might miss the day of Pentecost. If the disciples had been off on their count to Pentecost, they wouldn't have been there at the right time to receive God's Spirit at that time. So that timing has to be correct. And we do our best to follow the timing that we understand. And some people might argue that we're doing it wrong. We might argue that they're doing it wrong. We do it the best that we can based on what we understand in Scripture. And we see evidence in Scripture, as I mentioned, of a calculated calendar so that we can see when these days come. Now, some people believe you actually have to go to Jerusalem to see the grain. And that's fine for them. That's fine. They can go there. It's beautiful grain. I've seen it. And it lines up with the timing that God has given us. Back in Leviticus 23, we have the instructions in beginning the count to Pentecost, and it's related directly to the wave sheaf offering on that particular day. Leviticus 23, verse 15. Verse 15 says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. In other words, on the first day of the week, that Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days, so it's 7 Sabbaths plus a day. 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. Now this is a whole other sermon. These wave loaves, they're leavened bread. It's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread at Pentecost anymore. These wave loaves are made from a later harvest, from the wheat harvest. And they represent God's people who will follow in his footsteps and being presented to God at the time of our resurrection. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord, the first fruits of the next harvest, the later harvest. Let's turn back to the gospel accounts. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. We know if the disciples were even a day late with Pentecost or a day early, if they figured out maybe it's on a Monday or maybe it's on a Saturday or maybe we're a week off, they would have been in the wrong place at that time. They might have, maybe they would come late and they wouldn't receive God's Spirit. So that timing was perfect. And Jesus told them to wait until that particular time. They would be counting the days, counting the weeks until Pentecost, until they could go and receive the Holy Spirit internally for the first time. Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus speaking here, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." That's where the preaching of the gospel after the ascent of Jesus Christ would begin, in Jerusalem at that time. And they were to wait there until the particular time, until the day of Pentecost. And they had to be counting, just as we count. It's the only holy day that is counted to. There's no specified date for Pentecost. And it's connected with the wave sheaf offering. There's no specified date for the wave sheaf offering. Some believe that there is. But if that were true, God would have given a date for Pentecost. But instead, we count. And it has to do with counting. And there's an element of faith in that, in trusting God at his word, as it was for the disciples. And we know that they made it there on the right day. They had the timing right. Acts chapter 2, the first couple of verses there talks about the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." It means they had to wait until that day, even that morning, when the holy day was well in swing. People were gathered for services, and they were ready. They were all there in one accord, in one place. And verse 4 says, "At that point, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit at that time." Now, the counting to Pentecost must begin on the day after the weekly Sabbath, on a Sunday. Pentecost is always on a Sunday. Now, some people ask questions about the timing. So, as I mentioned, the wave sheaf offering would have been on the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, some people say, well, what if the first day of Unleavened Bread is on a Sunday? Does that count? How does that work? Do you wait till the Saturday at the end? No, it's still that Sunday. And there's an example of that in the Bible. Joshua chapter 1. We find the first instance, the first mention of the wave sheaf offering actually occurring. This is because before that time, from the time they were in Egypt until this moment, they were wandering in the wilderness. They were eating manna, and they were waiting to taste of that grain of the land that God would provide them. For some reason, I can't find Joshua today. It's in there. Behind Deuteronomy. That's a good place to keep it. I found Deuteronomy. There it is. I think sometimes my mind plays tricks on me. Joshua chapter 1, we see here, verse 1, we see after the death of Moses. Now we see Joshua as the leader. And of course, Joshua's name relates to Jesus Christ. It's the same equivalency in a different language. And it means that God is salvation. God saves. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." This was the moment they were going to enter into the promised land. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." What a beautiful blessing. And at that time, they were probably very excited. I know I would be excited. Now, in order for them to actually eat of the grain of the land, they had to perform this wave sheaf offering. Chapter 5 describes this. It describes them eating grain. It doesn't mention the wave offering specifically, but it mentions them eating grain. after the Passover, on the same day of the first day of unleavened bread, which would have been a Sunday. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. And this was the first of the first fruits. They couldn't touch the rest of the harvest until this offering was made. In verse 10, it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho." Just as we have done, we kept the Passover at twilight on the 14th day, the beginning of the 14th. "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." So early that morning, before they could touch that unleavened bread, they had to wave that offering. Verse 12, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. They had followed God's instructions, and he blessed the land. And he allowed them to eat of this land on that day." In Joshua 24, verse 13, you can write this one in your notes. Joshua 24, verse 13, God says, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." God had it all prepared for them. That new grain that they were eating, the first of the first fruits, they didn't even grow it. It was already there, but they couldn't touch it until they waved that offering to God. They didn't understand yet that that offering looked forward to their Savior being waved to the Father. And from that day, they counted 50 days until Pentecost. That 50th day is important to us. It's significant. If they were off in that count, they would have missed the day of Pentecost. If ancient Israel was off on their count, they wouldn't have arrived at Mount Sinai at the right time to receive God's law. We know by tradition, it was on the 50th day that the nation of Israel was given the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say that specifically in the Bible, but it's by tradition, the timeline works out. If they were off by a week, they would have missed it, right? Could you imagine? Of course, God was leading them, so they couldn't go wrong. And just like the disciples, if they were off in their count, they would have missed receiving the Holy Spirit at that time. That would have been terrible. God would have had to call other disciples. "Well, these guys lost it. They can't count right. They got to 46 or something. They're out." But thankfully, they listened. And if we retain that connection, God's Spirit in our lives, and we follow his laws, we have that implanted word, his perfect law of liberty in our hearts, then we can partake of the later harvest that is represented by Pentecost. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, here Jesus Christ describes the later harvest, the wheat harvest. When the first fruits, you could say the second of the first fruits, will be raised up, will be harvested. We'll meet him in the air. Mark chapter 13. Verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus speaking here says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." So we here are reading the description of things that we will have to go through, some trials, some tests of our faith, tests of endurance. Verse 25, "The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." That'll be that next phase of resurrections. The first starting with Jesus, the next at that time, at his return. No one else has yet been resurrected to eternal life. And they won't be until that time. And it started with Jesus Christ. If he didn't go first, then no one could go after. His resurrection led the way for other resurrections to be possible. Just like the rest of the grain could not be eaten until that wave offering was presented before God. Now, if we delay in our counting. I use that only as an analogy because we don't know exactly when Jesus Christ will return. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But if we delay in our zeal, our commitment, our faith to God, then our timing will be off. We won't be prepared when Christ returns. We won't be ready for that time, and we won't have the chance to take part in the resurrection. We won't be part of the first fruits of the harvest of the wheat. And Jesus tells us to watch. Watch, therefore, Matthew 25:13, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And we can't pretend that we are in control of the return of the Son of God or that we can somehow calculate it out because the Bible clearly says that we can't. But we still must be prepared for the timing. Of course, it's God's timing. We have to be on God's time. So we prepare now as if it's going to be tomorrow, as if it's going to be next week, as if it's going to be in 50 days, as if it's going to be soon. Let's turn to one more scripture, Revelation chapter 20. I'm thankful that we're reminded in the scriptures that God, his presence is with us, and he helps us to understand these things, and he helps to guide us and to help us in our preparation, our spiritual preparation for that time, that time of preparing for the first resurrection, some places described as a better resurrection. Better resurrection than the second resurrection, not better than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection of the rest of humanity following after Jesus Christ. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a beautiful hope to look forward to. As I stood in the Holy Land that year, I was reminded of the impeccable timing that God has in everything. The timing of his feast days, the timing of the harvests, and the timing of the summation of his plan of salvation for mankind. It's perfect. We just have to ready ourselves and watch and be ready for that time. I'm always going to remember standing in front of that field of barley and thinking about how that was, you know, like the barley that was harvested and waved, presented to God, just like Jesus Christ was presented before his Father. No one knows the timing of the return of Jesus Christ, but we should know that God's timing is perfect. And we can trust that. Sometimes we look around and we say, why has he delayed? Well, he hasn't. We just don't know the timing yet. But we're here preparing during his feast days, remembering these things. And tonight, as the timeline works out this year, as it was when Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, it would have been this evening around sunset, maybe almost the same time as it is here, a little bit different. You can remember that was the time that he was resurrected. And tomorrow morning would have been the time when he was presented before his Father as that perfect sacrifice for us.